And now, Jim Dierman.
What is the answer to the problems that we face in our world today? The immorality, the crime, the other concerns that face us. I believe I could give the answer in three words of advice taken from a passage in the Old Testament. Those words would be simply, "Behold your God." Behold your God. I believe that is the answer to the world's problems. If all of us in the world would truly behold our God. That's the title of our study today, Behold Your God. And the words are taken from an Old Testament passage from the prophet Isaiah. I want to take a moment and give the background of this text. The verse itself is in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9, and in just a few moments we'll look at that. But I want to, first of all, see the setting in which these words were given by the prophet. There was a prophecy of Isaiah to Hezekiah, the king, that after his days, the days of Hezekiah, the people of Israel would go into captivity. That is the captivity under the Babylonian Empire. And that this captivity, of course, would, as we know from other passages, last for a period of 70 years. But then there would be a return from captivity. The two main reasons for the captivity in the first place were idolatry and the failure of God's people to observe the sabbatical year as God had commanded them, that is, to let the land rest as He had instructed them to do. And so, in effect, He said, if you will not let the land rest, then I will give it rest by removing you from the land. And the sabbatical year was a commandment of God, as we said. But, of course, idolatry was certainly an overwhelming reason for the captivity of God's people. They simply rebelled against God's will. And God foretold the captivity through Isaiah to Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah realized that this captivity was not going to come in his day. He was given that assurance, but that it would come after his time. The northern kingdom of Israel had already gone into captivity under Assyria in 721 B.C., but now later, in 606 B.C., is when this prophecy would be fulfilled and the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, would go into captivity. The captivity of the southern kingdom Judah took place under the Babylonian Empire. But in this chapter we're considering today, chapter 40 of Isaiah, and what we've seen thus far from Isaiah 39, that's the background that we've just talked about, that comes from the 39th chapter, particularly the last three verses, verses 5 through 8. What we've seen sets the stage for our study today, where Isaiah was speaking to Hezekiah about the coming captivity. But now in chapter 40, after talking about the captivity, in chapter 40, beginning in verse 1, there's a comforting word that is given through the prophet. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now the prophet is looking forward to the time after the captivity when Judah's punishment would have been completed and then Judah would return from captivity. Then he looks at the time when the kingdom, the spiritual kingdom, the church would be established. In fact, verse 3 of Isaiah 40 is a prophecy relating to John the Baptizer, preparing the way for the Lord. The verse says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. This, of course, would later be applied to John the Baptizer. So there's a word of doom, if you will, for God's people, the captivity in the latter part of chapter 39 of Isaiah. But then there's a word of encouragement and comfort that says, yes, the captivity is going to end and Judah will return to the land. And then most importantly, the church of our Lord, the spiritual kingdom of God, would later then be established. And in Isaiah, the 40th chapter, there is a beautiful picture of God that is set forth by the inspired prophet. A picture that, frankly, if every one of us would grasp and fully understand and appreciate, we could solve the world's problems. Because we would be determined to serve the God who is pictured in this beautiful, beautiful chapter. Now the key verse in chapter 40, as we said, is verse 9. O Zion, he says, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. There it is. Behold your God. Now the point here is that the God who allowed them to go into captivity because of their sinful rebellion against Him would be a God who would be able to bring them out of that captivity and establish the kingdom of His dear Son, ultimately, Jesus Christ, the church, establish that upon the earth. In other words, it's a picture of reassurance that's painted here about God. It's a picture of reassurance not only to the people of that time, obviously, but it's a picture of reassurance to all of us. Certainly, it's a picture we need to see clearly. Yes, we need to behold our God. As we said, that would solve all the world's problems if all in the world would truly behold their God. If we would behold God as God has pictured Himself to us through the words of the prophet Isaiah here, then surely we would be motivated to serve Him, and that service in turn would rid our world of the problems, the sins that plague it. So in Isaiah 40, we have a picture. Now let's see the picture. It is, first of all, a picture of power. Yes, a picture of power. Look at verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 40 and see what the prophet reveals. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. Yes, here is a picture not only of power and strength, but a picture of reward. It's also a picture of the activity of God. His work is before Him. Our God is an active God, an ever-active God. Now, keep in mind that the immediate context here is to reassure God's people of the ability of God, yes, the power of God, to bring them out of captivity and to accomplish His purpose, to accomplish His will. His will not only in restoring them to their beautiful homeland, but His will in ultimately establishing His kingdom, the church, and His purpose to accomplish His will through that kingdom, which is the church. But in giving them that picture, He gives us a picture for all time. It is a picture of power. It is a picture of the omnipotence of God. And oh, how we need to see that. Behold your God. Behold His power. Behold, the Lord God will come, as He says, with strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Of course, literally, God is a spirit. He's not like human beings, and so He doesn't have a literal arm. But this is human language, helping us to understand something that we need to understand. It's simply picturing God in human terms to help us understand more fully the power or the strength of God. You see, His arm shall rule for Him. No, God doesn't have literal arms. God is spirit. But the point is that He's mighty. He is strong. And when He determines to accomplish His will, and here's the point, we don't need to lose sight of, when He determines to accomplish His will, there is nothing that can defeat that determination. Nothing can defeat it. You cannot fight against God and His purposes. God has the power to bring to pass in our lives His will as we cooperate with Him through obedience to His will. Many times it's so easy for us to forget that God is in control, that His arm shall rule for Him. We tend to try to take control or try to take control of our lives without consideration of God. Running ahead of God or running contrary to God's will is so common. But certainly, if we are already followers of God, we must understand as we picture God, as we behold our God, that He is a God of power. He is a God whose will is sovereign and a God whose will, whose purpose will be accomplished. Behold your God. He's a God who comes with strong hand. But now the same verse also says that He is a God of reward. Behold, His reward is with Him. And we certainly need to appreciate the fact that God is faithful to His promise. His promise to reward those who are faithful to Him, those who are His faithful servants. Jesus, of course, came to show us a picture of God Himself by His own life, to show us the Father. And He talked about the rewards that would await those who would be faithful followers of God through Him, through Jesus Christ. Remember, He said on one occasion in the great Sermon on the Mount, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." And then He added, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Matthew 6:19-21. Now, what is that? What does Jesus say there? There's the incentive of reward, isn't it? Laying up treasure that we're going to see again one day. That's what He's saying. In fact, the only treasure you will ever see again is the treasure that you lay up now. Not on earth, but in heaven. And oh, if men would only see that picture of a God who rewards us with something far more important, something far more significant, something that endures beyond this world's goods, this world's material possessions. God is a God not only of power, but God is a God of reward. And oh, what a reward it is. Satan would have us lose sight of the value of the reward that God holds out to us. And tragically, he's been successful in the majority of cases. But the God who's a God of power and a God of reward is also, according to this 10th verse in Isaiah 40, He's a God whose work is before Him. He's an active God. God who never sleeps. Notice the full verse again, verse 10. "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand." There's His power. "His arm shall rule for Him." There's His power again. "Behold, His reward is with Him." He's a rewarding God. And now, His work before Him. This last statement in the verse reminds us that God is a God of activity. God is a God, as we said, who does not sleep, as it were. He never gets tired. In fact, there's a verse later in the same chapter that reminds us of this fact. In verse 28 of Isaiah 40, He asks, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable." That's verse 28 of Isaiah 40. Our God is a God who works. Isn't that reassuring? Of course it is. If we truly behold our God and understand that, that's very reassuring. So, what a verse we have here, verse 10. This 10th verse tells us clearly that God is pictured as a God of power. He can accomplish His purpose and no one can thwart that purpose. He is a God of reward. He's faithful to His promises. He will reward the faithful. And He is a God who is always active. He's a working God. But not only is the power of God seen in this great chapter, but also the providence of God is seen in Isaiah 40. In fact, in the next verse, verse 11, we read of something that ought to be so reassuring to us. "He will feed His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom and gently lead those who are with young." What a poignant passage that is. Let me ask you something. How can anyone have a distorted picture of God as some sort of dictatorial tyrant, some sort of cruel being, when one reads words like we've just read? I want you to listen to these words again. "He will feed His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom and gently lead those who are with young." Oh, what a picture of tenderness. Oh, what a message of mercy is given in that passage. Oh yes, God is a God of justice. Romans 11:22, Paul wrote, "Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God." But we need to see the whole picture. And certainly God seeks to motivate us to serve Him, not out of dread or terror, but out of love. In fact, in 1 John 4:19, John writes, "We love Him because He first loved us." Here it is, we love Him because He first loved us. And what a picture of love is seen right here in this 11th verse of Isaiah 40. You see, it's a picture of providence. God loves us so much He provides. He feeds. That's provision, isn't it? He feeds His flock like a shepherd gathers the lambs with His arm. There's the protection that is a part of providence. Oh no, we're not saying that God is going to screen us entirely from difficulties, from temptations, from trials. But as we trust in God, as we behold our God as a God of providence, a God of protection based upon His love for us, we know there's always a way of escape for every temptation. We're told that in Scripture. We have the assurance that God will not allow us to be tempted above that which we're able to bear, but will make the way of escape available for us if we'll avail ourselves of that way of escape. God doesn't tempt anyone. Obviously, He allows temptation to occur, but He does not tempt us. He's not the source of temptation. He's the source of the way of escape. What a picture that is of a loving, providing God. Yes, a God of power, but also a God of providence. A God who provides. And again, Jesus, as He pictured the Father to us, gave us a clear picture of the providence, did He not? In again, that great Sermon on the Mount, where He said, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on." And then He asked, "Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" That's Matthew 6:25. In other words, those things God knows about. He knows your needs. And as you seek first the kingdom of heaven and His righteousness, the church, in other words, you put the church first in your life, God will take care of these other things. A picture of providence shown to us by the only begotten of the Father, Jesus Christ, in that great Sermon on the Mount. And in His life on earth, Jesus showed us the Father. We have that picture painted for us forevermore. For as long as time stands, it's painted in the Word of God. Our God, as we behold our God, is a God of providence, but also He's a God of perfection. Power, providence, and yes, perfection. In Isaiah 40, verses 12 through 25, we see that picture of perfection, the perfection of God. There's nothing lacking about God. Now, we're not going to read every one of those verses, but we'll simply highlight some of them as we see this aspect now, the perfection of God. In verse 12, for example, He asks, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? Measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure? Weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance?" Can anyone do that? Then in verse 13, He asks, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as His counselor has taught Him?" Think about that. Who has directed the Spirit of God? Who's been a counselor to God? God need a counselor? You know, we may learn from one another by studying, by exchanging ideas, by studying the ideas of others, by engaging in conversation where we share ideas. We can learn from each other, but God has nothing to learn. That's the point of the prophet here. He does not need our advice. He is in no need of our counsel. His ways and thoughts are higher than our ways and our thoughts. We must appreciate that. He's a picture of perfection. He is over the nations, verse 15. "Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the scales." Look, the verse says, He lifts up the isles as a very little thing. Well, in verse 18, the prophet asks this question, "To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to Him?" That's a rhetorical question. To ask is to answer. The prophet is not seeking an answer there. He is saying, you cannot liken God to anything or anyone else. He is perfection. And how reassuring that part of our picture of God should be to us. As we take the prophet's advice, as in verse 9 of Isaiah 40, "Behold your God," we see a God of power. We see a God of providence. How reassuring that is. And we see a God of perfection. But we also see a God of perception in the same chapter in verses 26 through 28. A God of perception. Look at these verses. "Lift up your eyes on high," verse 26, "and see who has created these things. Who brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of His might and the strength of His power. Not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, 'My way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God'? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable." Our God is perceptive. In other words, He's perfectly perceptive. He knows, that is, He perceives all. There is nothing that He cannot and does not perceive. The question here that is asked of God's people, how could you say, "My way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God"? How could you say that He really does not care? That's the question that's being asked. How can you say that He really does not care, that He does not see, that He does not understand? How could you say that? That question is not true. It's not a valid question, because God is a God of perfect perception. And so God's people could never say, "Our God just doesn't understand. He doesn't even see. He doesn't even know. He can't understand our problems." And the verse that we noted earlier, verse 28, "He does not faint and is not weary." That's an important statement. It reminds us there's never a time when you catch Him sleeping or unaware. There is no searching of His understanding. He never tires. He never rests. He is perfect in His perception of all things. Now finally, God is a God of promise. Oh, how important this point is. A God of promise. In verses 29 through 31, as we finish the chapter, Isaiah 40, the last verses we read, "He gives power to the weak and to those who have no might. He increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Oh, you say, now that 31st verse, I remember that one. You may very well. That's a very familiar statement, but what a reassuring passage it is, isn't it? Oh, even when young men grow weary, even when they fall, yes, they can appreciate the fact that God will never fail. He will never grow tired. The young men will. Even the young grow weary is the point, but God never grows weary. "Those who will place their trust and faith in the Lord and in His promises, they shall mount up with wings like eagles, run and not be weary, walk and not faint." How? By your own trust in yourself? No. But only by trust and obedience in God. That's what faith is, trust coupled with obedience. And only when we exhibit that kind of faith in the promises of God do we have the assurance of being able to walk and not faint, of being able to run and not be weary, because we're running with God. Behold your God. Now, can you see why I said at the beginning these three words of advice would solve the world's problems? But how do we behold Him? There's a verse in Isaiah 40 that gives us that answer. It's verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You see, that word is forevermore preserved upon the pages of Holy Writ. And as we follow that word, we're able to see a picture of our God that enables us to behold Him, to know Him, and therefore love Him in return by lovingly obeying His will. If all would do this, the world's problems would indeed be solved, wouldn't they?